standing. Going to ask all the children, third grade down to 4 years old, to follow my wife for the Children's Bible Hour and Ms. Brubaker. And if you have a three-year-old, they'll be very lovingly cared for in the nursery. All right, take your Bible, please, and turn to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. Now, I used to preach the five horsemen in the book of the Revelation in one message. But I think I got a little wiser, and I realized that people can only comprehend and retain so much. I tell our preacher boys, the key to preaching is not how much information you give, but the key to preaching is how much they retain. And so I have kind of honed this down, and I'm only going to preach on two of the horsemen in the book of the Revelation. Now, if you'd like to have the other three, they're on a CD at the table. Five horsemen in the book of the Revelation. Now, if you're taking notes, let me go ahead and give you my outline for the five horsemen before we get into the message. In verses 1 and 2 in chapter 6, I call him deceiver. In verses 3 and 4, I call him destroyer. In verses 5 and 6, I call him dearth, which means famine. In verses 7 and 8, I call him death, because God names him death. But you know what? I'm glad I don't end the story in Revelation chapter 6. But last night, we noticed the fifth horseman, Revelation 19, 11 through 16, and I call him Bless God, Deliverer. Little boy was reading a novel, and his mother said, "Honey, I want you to come in and help me with the dishes." He said, "Mommy, I can't." He said, "I'm in the middle of this novel, and the bad man's beating up the good man." She said, "I'll give you 10 minutes, and you get in here and help me with the dishes." Well, after 10 minutes, he came skipping into the kitchen, and he was humming. And his mother said, "Honey, I thought you were angry at Mama for making you help with the dishes." He said, "Oh, no, Mama." He said, "When you said I had 10 minutes, he said, I turned to the last chapter. And I read the last chapter." And he said, "Mama, it turned out all right. The good man beat up the bad man." Well, bless God, I've read the last chapter, haven't you? All right, Revelation 6, 1 and 2. It says, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, Come and see. And I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him had a bow. And a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." Thank you very much. You may be seated. Whenever you see horses in the Bible as being symbolic, they are generally symbolic of judgment, warfare. When the Church of Jesus Christ is raptured, there will be judgment, there will be warfare. The ancient procession was led by a victor on the white horse. The Oriental mind looked upon the horse with awe, reverence, and fear. And to the Oriental, this beast represented march, attack, and battle. Now, usually white in the Bible is symbolic of the holiness of God or the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Remember, I read last night Revelation 4 and verse 4, the 4 and 20 elders are dressed in white raiment. They have on their heads crowns of gold. And because white is generally symbolic of the holiness of God or the righteousness of Jesus Christ, somebody mistakenly says, "This must be Jesus on the white horse." Ladies and gentlemen, there are three reasons why I do not believe it is Jesus Christ. Number one, who was it that opened the seal? It was the Lamb. Who's the Lamb? Why, John the Baptist identified the Lamb, didn't he? John 1:29, John 1:36, he pointed to Jesus and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." So logically, if the Lamb opens the seal, the Lamb's not going to be on the white horse. All right, number two, the Bible says that this rider has a bow. He has a weapon in his hand. Let me say that when King Jesus comes back to earth, he will need no weapon. Isaiah 11 and verse 4, he will slay the wicked with the breath of his lips. This rider has a weapon. Jesus will need no weapon. All right, number three. The Bible says unto this rider is given a crown. Now listen carefully. There are two Greek words in the New Testament that are translated crown. The first word comes from the stoning of Stephen, a Stephanus crown, a conqueror's crown. Now, last night I preached that if you and I are faithful as Christians, when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, we will receive these conqueror's crowns. That word is always associated with humanity. The second word is the word diadem. In Revelation 19 and verse 14, we saw this last night. On the head of Jesus Christ right now are many diadem crowns. That word is always associated with deity. Now, if this were Jesus on the white horse, the crown that is given to this rider would be the crown associated with deity. It's not. It's a crown associated with humanity. Therefore, it must be a human being. You say, Brother Comfort, if this isn't Jesus Christ, then who is it? I believe that this is the one who is coming instead of Christ or against Christ. I call him Antichrist. I call him Deceiver. Now, as far as I can tell, there is only one writer in the Bible to use the term Antichrist. And it is the same man who wrote the book of the Revelation, the Apostle John. I find it four times in John's writings. 1 John 2:18, 1 John 2:22, 1 John 4:2 and 3, and 2 John and verse 7. Now, if you and I were to go to the Wailing Wall, that western wall in Jerusalem, all times of the day and night, you would see Jews at that western wall. They are chanting and they're rocking back and forth. And there are thousands of holes in the wall. If you put your finger in one of those holes, you would generally come back with one of three prayer requests. Number one, they're praying for the soon coming of their Messiah. Do you know that in many places in Israel, you will see signs, "Pray for the coming of the Messiah"? All right, number two, they are praying that their persecutions will be over. Do you know that Jerusalem has been leveled to the ground 18 times? More than any city around the world, it's an indestructible city. All right, number three, they are praying for the soon rebuilding of their temple. The last time I was in Israel was 6 years ago. And we went into the temple institutes. And the guide said some things that were very, very significant. She said, "Now, here is a replica of what our new built temple will be, the third temple." And she was explaining the sections, the outer court, the holy place, the most holy place. She said, every year the high priest would go to the brazen altar. He would make his sacrifice, take the blood to the Holy of Holies, sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. And that had to be repeated every year. She said, "Now, we believe that our high priest is living tonight." She said, "We don't know who he is, but we believe that God is going to reveal who he is." And folks, she talked about the red heifer. How many of you have read about the red heifer now. Ladies and gentlemen, to the Jew, that prophesies the first coming of Messiah. We believe it's the second coming of Messiah. And she said, now, we believe that soon God is going to enable us to rebuild our temple on the Temple Mount. Have you ever been to a Jewish wedding? At the conclusion of a Jewish wedding, a groom will take a glass and he'll crush it under his heel. Do you know why he does that? To commemorate the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. In 70 AD, Titus and his Roman soldiers marched into Jerusalem and leveled the city. 600,000 people were killed as Titus went in and leveled the city. So it is close to the heart of every Jew that his temple will be rebuilt. The blood sacrifices will be restored. All right, now listen carefully. According to Daniel 9, 24 through 27, after the rapture, Antichrist is revealed to the world. By the way, let me say, I believe Antichrist is living tonight. You say, are you setting dates? No, but let's be logical. How many of you believe that the rapture could take place at any time? Raise your hand, please. All right, we say that the rapture is imminent. That means it could take place at any time. Are you aware that when Jesus was on earth, he told his disciples he was coming again? He never told them when, but he intimated he may come in their lifetime. Did you know that? John 14 and verse 3. And if I go away and prepare a place for who? You. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And I believe every disciple was expecting his return in his lifetime. John said in 1 John 2:28, and now little children abide in him, that when he may appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Paul said in Philippians 3 and verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter said, the judge is at hand. So let's be logical. If Jesus Christ could have come in any generation after he ascended up into heaven, doesn't it stand to reason that there had to be a person who could have been the embodiment of the Antichrist in that generation? All right, folks, I believe he's living tonight. Listen to this tremendous statement. The mood is well expressed by Henry Speke, one of the early planners of the common market and former Secretary General of NATO. He said, quote, we do not want another committee. We have too many already. What we want is a man of sufficient stature to hold the allegiance of all the people and to lift us up out of the economic morass into which we're sinking. Listen to his conclusion. Send us such a man, and be he God or be he devil, we will receive him. Think of it. And the world doesn't care whether it's God or Satan that solves their problems. They want a Superman to solve their problems. All right, so the Antichrist, after the rapture, is revealed to the world. He befriends the Jews. He confirms a covenant with the Jews for 7 years. Pastor, I used to preach that the thing that began the tribulation was the rapture. I had a layman 40 years ago in Ohio point out to me that's not true. The thing that officially begins the tribulation is when the Antichrist confirms the covenant with the Jews. All right, how long is that covenant to be? 7 years. How long is the tribulation? 7 years. So the moment he confirms that covenant, that begins the 70th week of Daniel or the tribulation period. All right, so when he steps, seeing the Jews are going to think, this is our long-awaited for Messiah. Number two, when he confirms that covenant, they're going to say, now, we can live in peace unharmed by our surrounding enemy. The temple will be rebuilt. The blood sacrifices will be restored. But in the middle of that 7-year covenant, the Antichrist breaks the covenant with the Jews. He goes into the Jews' most holy place. He puts up an image of himself. And every man, woman, boy, or girl, and this is a separate message in itself, but every man, woman, boy, and girl in the last half of the tribulation period will have to receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand and bow down to the image of the Antichrist or the Antichrist himself. All right? Now, that brings us to the rider on the next horse. Notice, please, Revelation 6, verses 3 and 4. We've called the first one deceiver. I call the second one destroyer. All right, notice, please, verses 3 and 4. It says, "And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, 'Come and see.' And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given him to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword." All right, look this way. Now, you know what you can do, ladies and gentlemen? Take a Bible in one hand, open it to Matthew 24. Take a Bible in the other hand, open it to Revelation chapter 6. And you will find that they're one and the same. Now, in Revelation 6, you have four horsemen. Every one of these horsemen is the same person, the Antichrist. But each horseman is a different manifestation of the Antichrist. Now, there are those who will put the church in Matthew 24. You can't do that. That is Jewish ground. That's the Olivet Discourse. And so Jesus is talking about the tribulation period. Those signs do not refer to the rapture. Those signs refer to the second coming of Christ back to earth. So, ladies and gentlemen, if you put the church in Matthew 24, you have one of two alternatives. Either the church will go through halfway through the tribulation or all the way through the tribulation. The church is not in view in Matthew chapter 24. So, the rider on the white horse is spoken of in Matthew 24 and verse 5. "And many shall come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and shall deceive many." The rider on the red horse, Matthew 24 and verse 6. "And there shall be wars and rumors of wars." The rider on the red horse. Now, two things I want you to notice about him. Number one, his purpose, verse 3. He is coming to take peace from the earth. Now get it. He's coming preaching peace. He's imitating the white dove of peace of Revelation chapter 19. You remember among the last words Jesus spoke to his disciples, John 14, 27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you." John 16, 33, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace." So Jesus Christ offered mankind an internal peace that would come by receiving him as Lord and Savior. And that internal peace can lead to an external peace. May I say, the Antichrist knows nothing about an internal peace. So his message is totally going to be an external peace. So he preaches peace, but you know what his real purpose is? Daniel 8 and verse 25, "By peace shall the Antichrist destroy many." 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 3, "For when they shall say peace and safety, then come a sudden destruction." We talk about peace. In the last 4,000 years, there have only been 268 years when there has not been a war, in spite of over 7,000 peace treaties. I'm here to tell you that planet Earth will never know peace until the Prince of Peace reigns on Zion's Hill. I was in New York City several years ago, my wife and I was invited to speak in a prophecy conference. And I had heard about this, Brother Leslie, but I'd never seen it with my eyes. Do you know right across from the United Nations building is a monument with a worthy portion of Scripture? Isaiah 2 and verse 4, "And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn of war anymore." Somebody says, isn't that wonderful? The United Nations is recognizing the Bible. Hey, folks, there's a problem with that. You know what the problem is? The first part of the verse has been totally left out. The first part of the verse says, "And he, God, shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and then they shall beat their swords into plowshares." So you see what the United Nations is saying? They're saying, "God, we don't need you to bring in a millennium. We are going to bring in a millennium. God, we don't need you to tell us it's wrong to murder unborn babies. We don't need you to tell us that homosexuality, premarital sex, extramarital sex is immorality. We don't need you to tell us that." But you know what David said in Psalm 2, 1 through 6? "Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break asunder their bands and cast aside their cords from us." Get it? "But he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and shall vex them in his sore displeasure." Why? "For I have set my king upon the holy hill of Zion." So one day King Jesus is going to rule and reign. And if you're saved, you will rule and reign with him for 1,000 years and later on go into the New Jerusalem. So his purpose is to take peace from the earth. All right, number two, follow me, this is interesting. If you're sitting by a person who doesn't have a Bible, let me encourage you, let them look on your Bible. We're going to notice some tremendously startling prophecies. All right, his purpose. Number two, his program, verse 4. "Unto this rider is given a great sword." This word for sword means a weapon that can be concealed. It has the power of life and it has the power of death. His program is bloodshed. Jeremiah 25, 29, "Ye shall not go unpunished, but I will send forth a sword upon all the inhabitants of the land." Isaiah 34 and verse 8, "There is coming a time when the land of Israel will be soaked in blood." All right, now follow me. I believe here is where we have the introduction of World War Number 1. You say, wait a minute, you mean World War Number 3? No, World War Number 1. All right, keep your finger here. Turn in your Bible, please, to Revelation 16. Revelation 16. I'm going to show you two things about World War Number 1. First of all, the place. Revelation 16 and verse 16. Notice, please. It says, "And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon." The word Armageddon means Mount of Slaughter. All right, now look this way. If I were giving you a Bible geography lesson tonight, here is what I would do. I would put a whiteboard where this pulpit is. I would put a line right down the center of the whiteboard. To the left of that line, as you're looking at it, I would put Mediterranean Sea. To the right of that line, I would put Israel. North in Israel, I would put a dot that would represent Mount Carmel. I would go 14 miles diagonally down this way, put a dot that would represent Mount Tabor. I would go 14 miles diagonally down this way, put a dot that would represent Mount Gilboa. So listen, World War Number 1 will be fought in a plot of ground 14 by 24. Do you know that that's the most important real estate in the world? It adjoins three continents, Europe, Asia, and Africa. Anybody who controls the world by necessity will have to control that plot of ground 14 by 24. Napoleon Bonaparte fought there. Do you know what he said about that? He said, "That is the most perfect battlefield in the world." He had no idea what he was saying. All right, the place, Armageddon. Number two, the participants. Will you notice, please, verse 14, Revelation 16, 14. It says, for they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth, get it, and the whole world, to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. All right, look this way. Now, folks, why did I say World War number one? We have never had a war when all nations were involved. This will be the first one. Zechariah 14 and verse 2, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem. Psalm 2 and verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. So all nations will converge upon Israel. Now, if I were to choose the five most knowledgeable Bible students, not the preachers, but laymen, if I were to put them on the platform tonight and say, what is the Battle of Armageddon? Here's the answer I would generally get. It is that last battle that concludes the seven-year tribulation period. All right, let me call something to your attention. There are two Greek words for the word battle. One word means an isolated event, one battle. The second word means a series of battles or an entire war. You know what this word is? It's a series of battles or an entire war. And I believe that there are four campaigns in totality that make up the War of Armageddon. Now, take your Bible and go to Ezekiel chapter 38, please. Ezekiel chapter 38. Every conservative Bible scholar is in agreement that this horde that comes from the utmost north is none other than Russia. All right, notice, please, Ezekiel 38 and verse 2. It says, son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him. All right, look this way. You have four proper nouns. First of all, you have the word Gog. That's a leader or a prince. Then you have the word Magog. That's a people or a land. Magog was a grandson of Noah. He and his descendants migrated north to an area called Caucasus, or northern Armenia. Do you know what the word Caucasus means? G-O-G apostrophe S, Gog's fort. Do you know that Russia's already identified themselves as being the land of Magog? In the Second World War, they sent 50,000 pencils to England. The inscription on those pencils was Gog of Magog. So they've already identified themselves as being the land of Magog. You have two other proper nouns. Tubal. That has been identified as Tobolsk, the capital city of Siberia. Then you have Meshech. That has been identified as Moscow. All right, now when they come down, they're coming down on horseback. I was in Moscow in 1975. We went to a Russian circus. And folks, I've never seen anything to compare in America to what I saw in that Russian circus. Do you know that Russia boasts of having 60% of the horses of the world? And they have a superior breed of horse that no other nation can match. The Cossack is the most skillful horseman in the entire world. That night at that circus, we saw the Cossack get on this superior breed of animal. The Cossack would have a sword in his hand. That animal would go full speed ahead. That Cossack would go around the belly of that horse. He could cut out an object of a man's hand going at full speed ahead. So they're already ready to come down. Now, when they come down, there'll be five nations that will accompany them. Verses 5 and 6. First of all, there's a country called Persia. What is Persia? Iran. 1935, the name Persia was changed to Iran. Secondly, there's a country called Ethiopia. If you want to identify that Ethiopia, all you've got to do is go to Genesis chapter 2. The Garden of Eden was in the region of Ethiopia. So that, ladies and gentlemen, is Iraq. Iran is coming down. Iraq is coming down. Thirdly, Libya. Fourthly, a country called Gomer. That's been identified as the people of Germany. Fifthly, there's a country called Togomar. That's been identified as the people of Turkey. Now, when they come down, millions of that northern horde will fall on the northern fields of Megiddo. Ezekiel 39 and verse 4, thou and all thy bands shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and the people that is with thee. According to Ezekiel 39 and verse 12, it's going to take Israel 7 months to bury all the dead bodies. I wonder what Israel is going to smell like when for 7 months millions of dead bodies rot in the red-hot Palestinian sun. Ezekiel 39:11 says, the passengers that walk by will have to stop their noses because of the terrible stench. Ezekiel 39 and verse 9 says, it's going to take 7 years to clean up all the dead carnage and the weapons of warfare lying in the road. All right, that's campaign number one. They're coming down from the north. Now, go to the next book in your Bible, the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 11 and verse 40. You have them coming down from the north. Now you've got them coming up from the south. Notice verse 40. And at that time of the end, shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. So you have them coming down from the north. You've got them coming up from the south. That's the Arab and the African nations. Now go in your Bible, please, to Revelation chapter 9, where you have the third campaign. Revelation chapter 9, verses 13 through 16. They're coming down from the north. They're coming up from the south. Now notice Revelation 9, 13 through 16. It says, and the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed which were prepared, get it, for an hour, a day, a month, and a year, for to slay 1/3 of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000, 200 million. And I heard the number of them. Folks, there's only one country in the world that could field an army of 200 million. Who's that? That's China. So you have them coming down from the north, up from the south. Here they are coming over from the east. China, India, Japan. The Koreans are coming over. And that battle will last for a year, a month, a day, and an hour. Get this. And that battle will slay 1/3 of planet Earth. Hey, in the First World War, there were 8 million casualties. Second World War, 78 million casualties. All the wars of all times have produced less than 200 million casualties. My friend, if this war were to take place in our lifetime, and by the way, thank God it won't, we will have been raptured. But if it would, it would slay more than 10 times the amount of those who have been slain in every battle of every age. All right, so they're coming down from the north. They're coming up from the south. They're coming over from the east. What does that leave? Take your Bible, turn to Revelation 13, please. Revelation 13 in verse 1. It says, and I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. All right, look this way. Now, do you know that the best commentary in the world on Revelation 13 is Revelation chapter 17? And by the way, if you've been saved for a short time, don't go to the book of the Revelation. The book of John is for you. But if you've been saved for a while and you have a foundation, you'll find that the book of the Revelation usually interprets itself. All right, so this beast comes up out of the sea. He's Antichrist. The sea is a picture of the raging nations, Revelation 17 and verse 15. He has seven heads, the Bible tells us, Revelation 17 and verse 9. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. There's only one major city around the world that sits on seven hills or mountains. What's that? Rome. Rome will be the political capital of the world. He has seven heads, but he has ten horns. What are they? The Bible tells us. Revelation 17 and verse 12. The ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings or kingdoms. In the book of the Revelation, a king represents a kingdom. So follow me. The north has been defeated. The south has been defeated. The east has been defeated. In the middle of the tribulation period, you have these ten major Western nations who will comprise the one world government. By the way, they are not talking in Washington about if we have a world government. They are talking about when we have a world government. J. Robert Oppenheimer, the atomic bomb scientist, said there must be set up a world power. Physicist Arthur Compton said, world government is in the making whether we like it or not. Now, you have 10 major Western nations in the middle of the tribulation who will comprise the world government. Question, where's the United States of America? We're in the West. What do you have religiously in the West? You have professing Christendom. It is my contention the last battle of the War of Armageddon will be fought by these 10 major Western nations, including the United States of America, against the very Son of God from heaven. Now I want to ask you a question. Do you believe what I preach tonight? A man came to me in Atlanta. He said, Brother Comfort, do you really think we fundamental Baptists believe this? I said, I'll tell you what I believe. We believe it in our head, but it has done absolutely nothing to motivate our lives. Now, I give this invitation in every meeting that I hold, and I will give it tonight. I will say this. If in the next 11 days there is a friend or a loved one you will try to win to Jesus Christ, I want you to come and name that loved one on your knees. I gave that invitation in Plantation, Florida. A man came forward on Sunday night, burdened for his supplier in China. He got on Skype the next day. He Skyped his supplier in China. You know what he said to me on Monday night? He said, I had the joy of winning my supplier to Christ because I got burdened for him. I gave that invitation in Jasonville, Indiana. On a Sunday night, I said, now, if in the next 8 days there's a friend or a loved one you'll try to win to Christ, I want you to come and name that loved one on your knees. A lady came forward burdened for her agnostic brother. She wept over him at the altar. The next day, Pastor, as I was eating with the pastor, he got a text from this lady. You know what she said? She said, hallelujah. I just had the joy of winning my agnostic brother to Christ because I got burdened for him last night. I gave this invitation in a tent meeting in Pennsylvania 5 years ago. There were about 14 churches involved in this tent meeting, an 8-day meeting. And on a Friday night, I said, now, if in the next 10 days there's a friend or a loved one you're going to try to win to Christ, I want you to come and name him on your knees and go after him. And there was a woman who came in tears. The next day was her last day as a caregiver for a man who was well up in his 80s. He was right on the verge of death. And she wept over him at the altar. The next day, she went to the place where he was lying just about to die. The grandchildren and the children were there. And she walked in and she said, you know, I love your grandfather. I love your daddy so much. In these 4 months I've been his caregiver, God has knit my spirit to him. And she said, he's on the verge of eternity. And I'm so burdened that he's going to go out to meet God without Jesus Christ. She said, now, I'm going to go in and I'm going to witness to him would you pray for me? They said, we'll pray for you, and we're glad you're going in. But they said, we guarantee you, when you start talking about Christ, he's going to cuss you out. So she went in and she said, sir, I love you. She said, this is my last day that I'll be your caregiver. And I probably will never see you again alive in this life. And she said, you need to get ready to meet God. You know what he did? He started cussing her out. All of a sudden, she started weeping. And she said, I love you so much. I can't stand the thought of your dying without Jesus Christ and going to hell. You know what he did? When he saw her tears, he said, listen, show me how to be saved and get ready to meet God. She led him to Christ. 2 days later, he was out into eternity. Do we really believe what I have preached tonight? Now, one closing thought, and we close this message. Take your Bible and turn, please, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Here is the most often asked question to me about prophecy. Brother Comfort, will there be any saved in the tribulation period? What do you think? Will there be any saved in the tribulation period? Now, how many of you have seen the videos or read the books Left Behind? Raise your hand, please. All right, many of you have. It's good in many aspects. It gets people to think of the second coming who've never thought of it before. I sat on the plane by a man who was reading a Left Behind book, unsaved man, gave me a tremendous opportunity to witness to him. Now, in the video that I saw, a pilot is unsaved. His wife is saved. She tries to get him saved. He's having an affair with a stewardess on the airplane. And in the course of the wife trying to get him saved, she tells him about the rapture, that one day Jesus is coming and those who are saved are going to be taken out and there will be 7 years of tribulation. Well, one day as he is on a flight, he is listening to his radio system and calamity after calamity is announced over his radio system. By the way, have you ever thought what the 24-hour news cycle is going to be like in the tribulation? Think of that, folks. One breaking news after another. So he keeps listening, one calamity after another. All of a sudden, a stewardess comes to the cockpit. She says, sir, many of the passengers are gone. We don't know where they are. We've checked the restrooms. They're not in there. The doors of the plane have not been opened. And I'm confounded. Where did they go? He keeps listening. And finally he decides, I'm going to call home and see if my wife is okay. So he calls home continuously. No answer. No answer. No answer. Finally, he puts it all together. And he said, that's what my wife has warned me about. Jesus has come. The rapture is taking place. And I am left behind. And when he puts it together, he gets saved. His daughter, who is left behind, puts it together, she gets saved. An evangelical preacher who puts it together, he gets saved. Are you listening? It ain't going to happen. It ain't going to happen. All right, will there be any saved in the tribulation? Let me give you the passage, and then I'll answer that question. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 through 12. Excuse me. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, get it, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Verse 11. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. All right, look this way. Will there be any saved in the tribulation? Don't misunderstand. Millions. Millions will be saved. When Russia comes down, 2/3 of Israel is wiped out. Zechariah 13, 8 and 9. The 1/3 of Israel that is left, Zechariah 12 and verse 10, they look upon him whom they have pierced and they claim him as their Messiah. Romans 11, 26 and 27, all Israel is saved. Through Israel's conversion, there will be 144,000 Jews, Revelation 7, 9 through 17. 144,000 Jewish evangelists that will take the gospel of the kingdom and through their preaching a multitude of Gentiles which no man could number will be saved. So the answer is millions will be saved. But it won't be anybody in this service tonight. Why? Verse 10, because you've received not the love of the truth that you might be saved. Verse 11, and for this cause, God will send you strong delusion that you should believe a lie. Here's the bottom line. If Jesus comes tonight and you're left behind, your day of grace is over. Question, who was the oldest man that ever lived? Methuselah. How long did he live? 969 years. People say, well, Noah, God gave the people to Noah's day 120 years or event. He didn't do it. You know how long he gave them? 969 years. Let me explain. Do you know what the word Methuselah means? It means when he is dead, it shall be sin. Speaking of the judgment of God. And God was giving them a sign. He said, keep your eyes on that little baby boy, Methuselah, because when he dies, all hell's going to break loose. It would seem to me like anybody with a half a brain would have watched Methuselah. And when Methuselah got a little cold, that would have started a worldwide revival. But they didn't watch the sign God gave them. All right, now follow me. A man by the name of Enoch had a son whose name was Methuselah. When he is dead, he shall be sent. When Methuselah was 187, he bare a son whose name was Lamech. When Lamech was 182, he bare a son whose name was Noah. How much are 187 and 182? 369. Do you know how old Noah was when God told him to get into the ark? He was 600 years old. How much are 600 plus 369? The exact length of the life of Methuselah. And I believe the very day Methuselah died, God said, Noah, get in the ark. And God kept the door of the ark open 7 more days. Isn't he so long-suffering? He gave them 969 years to repent. They didn't repent. He gave them 7 more extended period of grace. Who was it that closed the door after those 7 days? It was not Noah, it was God. I want to say, if you're left behind and Jesus comes, God's going to close the door. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed, no one's looking around. Now, folks, it would seem to me like anybody who is intelligent would see what is going on in the Middle East. And he'd have to say, the Bible is being fulfilled in our very lifetime. Now, folks, we're fiddling while Rome is burning. I want to ask you, if Jesus came tonight, can you give me a Bible reason why you know you're saved? Now, wait a minute. I'm not asking you if you're a Baptist. I'm not asking you if you're a Methodist or a Roman Catholic or you've joined the church or you've been sprinkled or you keep the 7 sacraments. I'm not asking you that. If Jesus came tonight, can you give me a Bible reason why you know you're saved? And if he came tonight, you could say, I know based on the Word of God that I would go to meet him. There was a time and a place when I realized I was a sinner. I received Christ. He changed my life. And if he came tonight, I can give you a Bible reason why I know I'm saved. If you can do that, slip up your hand, please. Keep it up just a moment. Keep it up just a moment. If you're not sure, don't raise it. All right, thank you. You may put them down. Are there some who could not raise their hand? Let me ask you some questions. First of all, do you understand you're a sinner? You say, well, the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Yes, that's you, that's I, that's all of us. Number two, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. Wages, something we earn, separation from God because we're sinners. But it says the gift of God's eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So you've got a choice tonight. You can either choose what you deserve, hell, are the opposite of what you deserve, eternal life. Here's your good news. When Jesus died on Calvary, he took your sin debt and he purchased a gift of salvation with his blood. You say, how do I get that gift? Here it is. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You can be saved right where you sit. If you would like to be saved right where you sit, would you just bow your head, close your eyes, and pray after me this simple prayer, and pray it sincerely. Let me repeat that. If you'd like to be saved right where you sit, just bow your head, close your eyes, and pray after me this simple prayer sincerely. Here's the prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I'm not worthy of your love. But Jesus Christ died on the cross for me, and I want to live for him. Come into my life and take away my sins and be my Lord and Savior for Jesus' sake. Now, Pastor, Brother Gary, and Brother Brubaker and I are watching. Are there any in the auditorium tonight that would say, Brother Comfort, I just prayed that prayer in my heart and I meant it. And as a testimony to the pastor and you, I want to raise my hand to let you know I just prayed that prayer and I meant it. If you did, would you just slip up your hand right now, please? Anywhere in the building. Preacher, I just prayed that prayer and I meant it. Anywhere. Anywhere. All right. Now let me ask you this. I said I was going to do this. Do you believe what I preached? All right. Is there a friend or a loved one in the next 11 days that you're going to try to win to Jesus Christ in view of the fact we don't have much time? You'd say, Brother Comfort, in the next 11 days, there's a friend or a loved one that I'm going to try to win to Jesus Christ, God being my helper. If you would say that, stand to your feet right where you are, please. God bless you. Keep standing. God bless you. In the next 11 days, there is a friend or a loved one that I'm going to try to win to Jesus Christ. Keep standing. Others along with these. Others along with these. In the next 11 days, there's a friend or a loved one I'm going to try to win to Jesus Christ. Others? All right, this is what I want you to do. Those of you that are standing, if you would come to the altar, if you're not able to kneel, you can sit on the front row. But we're going to pray that God will make you effective in your desire to win that friend or loved one to Christ in the next 11 days. Pastor, would you come please, sir, and pray for these? And I am praying that long after I leave, I'll get some text or some phone call saying, I went to the altar saying I was going to win somebody to Christ by God's grace, and God let me do it. Pastor, would you come and pray for these as they've come?
Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the message that we've heard tonight. We thank you, Lord God, that we who are saved are not going to be here. But Lord, we are burdened for those who are not ready to meet you. And I pray right now for the ones that's on my heart and the hearts of these precious people who have responded. I pray that you'll give us boldness like we've never had. Give us your compassion and break our hearts, I pray. May our hearts be broken. May we see these dear folks as you see them. May we go after them the way that you desire us to go after them. And may your precious will be done. We pray that you'll prepare them for when they are spoken to. I pray that the word of God will find good soil. And I pray that there'll be great spiritual victories won. We pray for salvation. And we know that this is your desire, that you're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We also know that you do not force yourself on people. But Lord, we do believe that our prayers can be answered by you keeping the door of opportunity open a little longer. And I pray that you will help us to leave here as a mighty army.
Yes.
Just armed with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord, help us truly to sow in tears, believing what you've said, that they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. And we ask for the will of God to be done. Seal this message in our heart. Help us not to get over it, to never get over it. And may we be motivated by the love of Christ and by this powerful message tonight. Lord, we don't want to see anybody go through those terrible days. And I pray that you help us to see this the way that you want us to see it. Forgive us for being distracted. And I pray you remove all distractions. And may we make and keep the main thing the main thing.
Yes.
And that is getting the gospel to everyone around the world. And beginning with our own Jerusalem, our own relatives and friends and neighbors and associates. Seal it now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It has been a wonderful, wonderful meeting. And what a great message tonight. Praise the Lord. Some of you may not know this, but this week, is it Friday that you turn 80 years old?
Why did you have to?
I've got to say it. Is it Thursday or Friday? It's Friday. He turns 80 years old. We've got a little something for you here for you and your wife. And also there's something coming out of this door right over here that we want you to put in the ministry. And it's coming out right now. There it is. And we're so happy about that. Let's sing for him. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, Dr. Comfort. Happy birthday to you. It's been a blessing having him. Say amen if you agree with that. What a mighty man of God. We're so happy to have him here. The Lord's used you, Dr. Comfort. God bless you, sir. Amen. I know you like to go greet people, so if you want to go back there, that'll be just fine. Let me give you a few instructions here, and then we'll be gone. I'm going to call on Brother Bob Mann. He'll come and dismiss us in prayer here shortly. All superintendents and adult teachers who made your goal this past Sunday, please pick up your instruction sheet. Your name is on it, okay? So if you made your goal, just look for your name. They're out there on the table out in the lobby. So take the one with your name on it, please. If you'll do that, that'll give you instructions for the breakfast and how all that's going to work on this coming Sunday. And then I covet your prayers on Saturday as I will be preaching the funeral for Mr. Van Brocklin. He has been coming to our church for many, many, many weeks now. I had the privilege of taking him out to lunch, talking to him, all of that. He was a professing Christian. Praise God for all of that. He died of a massive heart attack out jogging. And his wife has asked me to have the main service of the funeral on Saturday at 11. That's at Teatrick Funeral Home. And pray as the gospel is presented, it'll find good soil. No doubt about that, okay? It's been good being here. I'm going to have Brother Bob Mann. I think he's here. Yes, he's got a few instructions, and then he's going to dismiss us in prayer. Thank you for coming tonight.
Thank you, Pastor. Just a few announcements. Three announcements before you leave tonight. How many of you received one of these green sheets? Okay, if you did not get one, please pick one up at the Welcome Center on your way out. We've got a special seminar going on this Saturday from 9 to 4. One of our faithful missionaries, Brother Stephen Terrell, we're looking forward to having him here. He'll be doing a session, a seminar about reaching Muslims with the gospel. One of the best classes, honestly, that I've ever sat through. Please make it a point to be here. And if you plan to be here, we need you to sign up tonight. We are preparing some food and things. We'll have donuts and coffee in the morning. We'll have pizza in the afternoon for lunch. But the sign-up sheet is located on the bulletin board in the lobby. Please sign up for that tonight. We would love for every single one of you to be here for that, but we do need you to sign up. The next thing is, if you are interested in ordering a BRBC hooded sweatshirt, this is something new that we're making available, please head over to the men's classroom right after the service. We've got a sign-up sheet over there, and we've got some sizes that you can take a look at. That'll be the first door on the right as you go down the hallway toward the nursery. And then also, we need several men to help move some chairs from the gym, from Friend Day, back downstairs to the teen department. So teen guys and men, and if you could help out with that. And Brother Wakefield, if you wouldn't mind to lead that up. So those of you who can follow Brother Wakefield to the gym, if you wouldn't mind just to raise your hand for me, please, really quick. We need lots of help, at least 20 or so guys. Again, all the black chairs in the gym, Brother Wakefield will give you some instruction there. Thank you so much for being here tonight. What a great meeting that God has given us, and may the Lord help us to remember the things that we've learned through the preaching of his word. Let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you again for this day. Thank you for the privilege to be here, Lord. Thank you for the things we've heard tonight and all throughout the early part of this week. Lord, help us not to forget these things. And Father, I pray that many souls will be saved and lives will be changed as a result of the efforts put forth by the group in this room tonight. We love you so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You are dismissed.